Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. And let's read through verse 23. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Says the word of the Lord. You may be seen. So the Lord has informed Moses that Israel will go and inherit the promised land, but the Lord will not make the journey with them lest he destroy them along the way because they're so sinful. And we have read that when the people heard this, they mourned and they demonstrated repentance before the Lord, taking off their ornaments. And then they waited to see what God was going to do. Would he stay with them or would he send them off alone? And while the Israelites were waiting to see what the Lord would do, you remember Moses went to meet with the Lord in the tent. Outside the camp, the prophet had pitched a tent of meeting where he could talk things over with God. And as Moses went out, the Israelites stood by their own tents and watched to see what would happen. They saw the glory cloud come down over the tent. And while that was happening, they knew that their mediator was meeting with God. And though no one could see inside, they understood that high negotiations were taking place. And they were wondering, would Moses be able to work something out? Or would God actually refuse to be in their midst, make the trip? Israel's destiny depended on what was happening there inside the tent. Now, this section of chapter 33 is giving us some insight as to the conversation that went on inside the tent. The conversation between Moses and the Lord. And as we see in this section of the chapter, the dialogue is divided into three sections. You'll notice it there in your notes. Each of these sections begin with Moses asking for something. Verses 12 and 13, Moses asks for something as the mediator. And then verses 14 through 17, Moses asks for something on behalf of Israel. And then in verses 18 through 23, Moses asks for something particularly for the man Moses, for himself. So for the mediator, for Israel, and for the man Moses. And as the mediator, Moses first asks for help. In this first section, verses 12 and 13, he asks for help in leading the people. Scripture tells us that in the tent, God spoke with Moses in verse 11 as a man speaks with his friend. Here we see Moses speaking to God with that same kind of familiarity. Now, although some translations leave it out, the speech actually begins with the word see. He's pleading with the Lord. See, you say to me, as the NASB, NASB renders it, some leave it out. But he's coming to the Lord with appropriate posture, with humility. He started with something like this. See, Lord. See, Lord God. Bring up this people. You have said to me, bring up this people. Now, Moses proceeds to point out what seemed to be an obvious discrepancy between the job he was called to do and the resources he was promised to carry it out. He still had the same calling to lead Israel to the promised land. But the promise was that he wouldn't do it on his own. Because he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He needed God to go with him. Only now there was some doubt as to whether God is going to make the trip. God has threatened not to go with them. So Moses wanted to know what was going or who was going with him. God had promised to send an angel. Moses wanted to know, which angel? Who is this angel? Now, after last week's sermon, a few of you asked the question, well, if God is omnipresent, that we like to think he's everywhere at once or everywhere is all before him, even if you threaten not to go with him, since he's omnipresent, how could he not be with them if he's omnipresent? What you need to understand here is the presence of which he's speaking of, and it's tried. The writer here tries to refer to it more particularly as being in their midst. It was the intimate covenantal presence of God, where he has promised to be with them, watch over them, provide for them, protect them. The covenantal love of God, the covenantal promise and presence of God. In a sense, in his omnipresence, God is with everybody or everybody's before him. And he's aware of everybody, watching over everybody, knowing what comes before him, what touches people and what doesn't. It must be sifted through his hand of providence and sovereignty. So in that sense, it is impossible to be without the presence of God. But what we mean here by the threatening of God not going with him is that presence of God with his people, that loving, protective, provisional presence that he has promised to give to his people. So in that sense, that's what we mean here by God not going with them. Maybe I probably should have made that clearer last week, but that's the sense of which we're talking about. We know as believers that God is with us, that we have a relationship with him. We have that close relationship because of Christ with God. And while everybody else outside the salvific love of God is before God, and God is aware of them and in a sense with them in that aspect of being creator God, they don't have that provisional promise, that loving presence of God. That's only given to us through Christ and through that covenantal relationship. So this here is picturing that in this first covenant relationship, the covenantal promise of God that he has made with his people, that you obey me, blessing, you disobey me, curse. They have been disobedient through the golden calf. He has withdrawn and he's threatening not to be in their midst. And Moses here is not necessarily calling God out, but he says, you have called me to lead this people and you have promised to be with me. And now you're threatening not to be with us. And you're telling me that you're sending an angel. Well, who is this angel? Previously, it was my angel. You remember that? My people, my angel. Now it's your people, this people, and an angel of regular rank and file. And before God answered, Moses is sensing this withdrawal from God, this withdrawal of fellowship, this detachment between God and his people. And Moses is pleading with God. He goes on to make it clear that he's not going to settle for anything less than the type of presence we're talking about to be with them. Moses didn't want any old angel. to help them. Moses wanted the direct guidance of Almighty God. So in verse 13, he is, in a sense, begging God to stay with him. "Now therefore, I pray you, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways," your Texas, "teach me your ways, that I may know you." To lead people effectively, Moses needed to know the very mind of God. He didn't want God simply to send down orders. He wanted to know the thinking behind God's plans, God's ways with his people. And to that end, Moses wanted to remain in constant communication with God, because Moses knew that this was absolutely essential for spiritual leadership and success. "Let me know your ways. Let me know you." When Moses asked God to go with him, he was careful to base his request on one of God's promises. And this was one of the ways he was growing in his prayer life. He was learning the logic of intercession that the most persuasive prayers argue from the promises that God has revealed in His Word. In this case, God said, "Moses, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight." Now, we do not know when God said this, because it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. But we take Moses' word for it. And one of the things God had told Moses when they were talking friend to friend was that he knew Moses and he loved Moses. You think of the Hebrew word for knowledge. It's a significant word. You know, when I say I know that person across the road, we think of general knowledge. I know their name. I know that's their home. I know things about them. This word here in the Hebrew means much more than God knows things about Moses. This is a word that was used in marriage relationships. That's why the Bible says, you know, Joseph and Mary, before he had known Mary, or the husband had known his wife, is talking about that intimate connection, the consummation of marriage. And as that continues throughout, that the husband and wife know each other. Those of you who are married understand this. You know the people sitting across from you or in this room. You know things about them. But your spouse, you know them unlike any other. They know you unlike any other. This is the way God describes His knowledge of the prophet. It's like He described of His knowledge of Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." This covenantal love, this intimate relationship between God and His prophet, Moses. "I know you by name." It's much more than just knowing the name Moses. This is a description of God knows Moses inside and out. He knows Moses' heart, and Moses has God's heart, has God's love. As God would express, "You have found favor in my sight." That knowledge between husband and wife, that intimate connection, that he has found favor in his wife's sight. His wife has found favor in his sight. So we're talking about a far deeper degree than just mere knowing about someone. John McKay writes, "For God to know someone by name is to embrace that person in a relationship of acceptance and friendship." Moses was an object of God's covenant grace. God knew him in a loving, saving, and electing way. This is the basis of the doctrine of election. Knowledge before the foundation of the earth, which was expressed with Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." The terms predestination, sovereign choice, connected to this understanding of knowledge. God knows all His children like this. He knew us in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 expresses this. He knew us before the foundation of the world. And although, or anyone who is friends with God through faith in Christ is known and loved by God, the God who rules the universe. So Moses uses this favorable standing before God to press for some sort of guarantee that God's going to stay with them. Earlier, he had requested God's presence on the basis of his calling. Now he was asking for it on the basis of his acceptance by God. Verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, and remember, God has expressed it. If I truly have found favor in your sight, O Lord, as you say, then let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I indeed may find favor in your sight. Now, it is not entirely clear what Moses meant when he said, let me know your ways or teach me your ways. Moses may have been asking God to show him the way forward. If he was going to lead the people, he needed to know where they were going, and only God could show him the way. However, his request might have been more general. To know God's ways. To understand his manner of dealing with people according to his divine character. I think it's all of that. Moses wants a deep understanding of God. A knowledge of God. Notice how many times the word know is translated, used in this text. That God, I may know you, know your ways. God says, I know you, I know your name. Know, back and forth. So that ought to have the alarm going off. That the author here wants us to understand this and see this concept of knowledge, of love, connection between God and His servant. But what does this mean for us? What do we draw from this? Well, I submit to you that one of the key signs that God knows you is that you deeply desire to know God. You deeply desire to know His ways, to know Him. You remember earlier we talked about how more than the blessings of the promised land is the presence of God, having God. You know, what makes heaven heaven? God. It would be crazy, but it would go something like this. God, I don't want heaven if you're not there. I mean, the world will tell you after life, I want to go to heaven. The believer says it like this. When I am absent from this life, I want to be with God. Call it what you want. The presence of God. What's more important than the blessings of God is God Himself. The presence of God. And this is signaled to us by the people in Moses that we're not wanting to go to the promised land, Lord, if you're not with us. You're more important than the land. You're more important than the milk and honey. Than the money, the prosperity, all the blessings. Even the people, as they foolishly made a golden calf and done some stupid things, they understand this. And then as we translate it into our lives, this side of the cross, how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God has elected me? That He knows me? That you deeply desire to know God. You want to know God. Now, I don't pursue God because I'm trying to achieve salvation. I pursue God because I have salvation. That He has given it to me. There's nothing in and of myself that can attain it. I can't do anything to please God. To this favor of which the text speaks. If I have found favor in your sight. Moses had done nothing to earn God's favor. This favor was set upon him way before his birth. Because Moses is the fulfillment of God's promise. Of God's work in this world. So God had already set His favor upon Moses. And how do we know that God has set this kind of favor upon us? You know, when one deeply desires to know God, like Moses, he or she deeply desires to know His ways. Do you deeply desire to know God's ways? God's Word? Often we want His guidance for specific decisions. Have those quandaries in life. How many times do we face them? You know, in work, in life, in relationship. Life just throws curveballs constantly. Difficulties. And we want God's guidance for specific decisions and how to relate to these situations. But more than this, we need to know His divine character so that every day we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now remember, Moses here needed direct revelation. Think about it. This is prior to when any scripture had ever been written. You think of the first books of the Bible. Who wrote those books? Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The author, Moses. Maybe pinning some of those or jotting some things down right now. But no scripture had been available to him. So he needed direct revelation. Today, what do we have? The completed works of Scripture. The Word of God. And so, practically speaking, to know God's ways, we must regularly engage the Word of God. And I go to church and all I hear all the time is about how important it is to read the Bible, to know the Word. That should never become tiresome to you. Because how easily distracted we are in this life. We're pulled away from the Word of God. We're pulled to other interests, other things. And as Jesus, well, as Moses would tell the people towards the end of their journey, more important than the food that God is dropping from heaven for you to eat to sustain your physical lives is what? The Word of God. And nothing has changed. Jesus reminded the people of this in John chapter 6. That He is the man of heaven. The Word is all about Him. And so today, as we have the completed 66 books of the Bible, how important they are, how vital they are for life, decision, guidance. I'll tell you this, when the Word matters little, I guarantee you'll be spiritually anemic. When the Word matters little, you will rely on other paths to inform your decisions in life. You will inevitably become worldly. You will defer to secular reason, worldly philosophies, worldly morals. They will start to become attractive to you. They will start making sense to you because you have detached yourself from the ways of God. Moses, teach me your ways. Let me learn from you. Today, you and I, having the blessing of the completed Word of God, the accessibility, the availability, and yet our lives are so disconnected from it. We wonder why we have a hard time navigating through this world. We need a hunger and thirst for knowledge of God. Or you will remain misguided at best. At worst, when you have little desire for the Word of God, that may signal to something far worse than just being a misguided believer, but a no believer. When one deeply desires to know God and His ways, not only does the Word become essential, prayer is also an essential part of their daily discipline. This is Moses. He's got to go to the tent to commune with God. And while Moses would go to the tent, we must go to our knees. Anyone who prays the way Moses prayed will do great things for God and will do the right things in life. But prayerlessness creates spiritual anemia, weakness, misguidance. And certainly, as Moses, he here is desiring the things that God wants His people to desire. To desire God. Knowledge of God. The ways of God. To commune with God. Moses goes to God and God shows him the way. And God fulfills the promise to stay with Moses. Verse 14, "My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest." So Moses, he's asking for something as the mediator. Help in leading God's people to know your ways, God. Teach me your ways. I don't want just any old angel. God, I want you to go with us. Let me know your ways that I may know you. After all, if I have found favor in your sight. Which leads us as the people of God, that we crave the same thing, to know the ways of God. But Moses then asked for something else. He asked now for something for Israel. What is it that he wanted for Israel? He wanted assurance that God would go with Israel, would remain with Israel. At the end of verse 13, Moses prayed, "Remember that this nation is your people." Moses was hinting that he wanted God to go not only with him, but with the whole nation of Israel. God had promised to stay with Moses in verse 14. "My presence," the Lord says, "will go with you, and I will give you rest." Literally, when you transliterate this from the Hebrew, it translates that "my face will go with you." Again, that's a reflection of the intimate dwelling of God. My face, who I am, my being. You remember in Hebrew, when someone was named, it was not just a name to identify. It expressed their character. Think of Jacob. Jacob in the Hebrew means what? Heel grasper, deceiver. Does that not indicate who Jacob was, as deceived for his birthright, for the birthright? So a name was much more than just a mere name in Hebrew. It revealed character. And here the Lord says, you know, my face, my name will go with you. Who I am, I am, I will be with you. That presence that you desire. So it's kind of the same thing. My face, my name will go with you. When God said my face, he was not identifying a body part, but he was describing the closeness of his relationship with Moses. And this was a promise of God's personal presence. The prophet Isaiah used the same terminology, Isaiah 63:9. It reads, "The angel of his presence," literally the angel of his face, "saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted up and carried them all the days of old." So God was promising here to stay. But before we think that God is fulfilling his promise to stay with Israel, be careful here. In verse 14, he says, "My face will go with you, and I will give you rest." When you look at the Hebrew, the "you's" there in the text are in the singular, not the plural. "My face will go with you," singular, Moses. "I will give you," singular, Moses, "rest." God wasn't necessarily in that phrase promising to go with Israel. He's promising to go with Moses. But Moses, it's unacceptable. He revealed that God simply remaining with him, the prophet, "Lord, this is not good enough." Look at verse 15. "If your presence does not go with us," plural, "then do not lead us up from here." Moses indicated that if God would not agree to go with the nation, then we're not interested in going to the promised land. In other words, if God wasn't going, we're not going either. John McKay wrote this: "If the Lord is not prepared to show his presence with his people, as distinct from merely with Moses himself, then they have lost their special calling and status as the Lord's covenant people. And there is no point in them moving forward to the land. It would be better to remain in the wilderness at Sinai than to enter Canaan without the Lord's full blessing and endorsement." End quote. So we're not going if you're not going with us. The Lord says, "I'm going with you, Moses. I'll give you rest." But Moses, "No, Lord, go with us. They need your special intimate presence in their midst." As we looked at last week, God is threatening not to have the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle would be placed in the midst of the camp. This was signaling his divine presence in the midst. But now he's threatened not to go with them, and Moses must meet with the Lord outside the camp in the tent of meeting. "Moses, this is not good enough. We don't want the promised land, Lord, if you're not going to be with the people. I hear you that you'll be with me and you'll promise to be with me, but they need you." And Moses is reminding him that this is what signifies to the world that we are your people. Among all the people of the earth, Israel is your people. And what signifies that is you being in our midst, you being with us. And we're not going to set one foot in the new direction unless we are certain that you will go with us. You know, among all the people of the earth, it is believers who should understand what true despair is. I'm not saying that we should experience it, but we should understand what it is. What is it? Having to go through life without God, without Christ. and then enter a Christless eternity. That's despair. The absence of God in life and in eternity. So, you know, Paul talked about getting close to despair or despairing because of the troubles that he faced on his missionary journeys. But even though Paul talked about in a temporal, earthly setting, going without was difficult, Paul would never have expressed this kind of despair. This kind of living void of the presence of God. Believers understand that, you know, we face many dangers. We face illness, terminal illness, broken relationships, broken hearts, losing jobs, losing material possessions. We understand that nothing would be worse than God not being with us. That losing all that stuff, yeah, that's bad. And it can depress us. But we do not despair. Because God is with us. And in eternity, we know that we will be with Him. So Moses here, Lord, if you don't go with us, what's the point? What's the point of traveling, living? If you do not go, we don't want to go. Moses is not resorting to some form of blackmail here. He had a serious reason for saying this. Moses understood what the Exodus was all about. He knew that it was part of God's plan for saving the world. That we need you, but more importantly, your plan. Your plan for the world. It's through this people. He knew that the only way for Israel that they would be able to fulfill its part in the plan was by having God at the center of what they were doing. Verse 16. For who then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What was it that distinguished the Israelites from all the other nations on the planet? It was not their land, because they didn't have any land yet. It was not their wealth, because other nations had more treasure. It was not their culture, because they had been living in slavery. It was certainly not their righteousness, because they couldn't even keep the most basic commandments. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship to God. He being with them. And other people would only know that He was their God if He stayed in their midst. This is what Moses is saying. This is how we will be distinguished from the other nations of the world. We could pause right there and say this is the great divide that runs right down the center of the human race. On one side are the people who make their own way through the world, relying on their own talents and pursuing their own goals. But God is not with them. On the other side are those who depend on God's grace and live for God's glory. God is with them. Indeed, He is everything to them. And what makes the distinction between those who have God and those who do not? It is faith in Christ. You have two pools of people, those who belong to God and those who do not. But when you look at their lives, we suffer from a lot of the same things. We suffer hardship just like unbelievers. This foolish health, wealth, prosperity movement, they teach that when you're with God, God wants to flood you with health, wealth, and prosperity. And for them, that's the distinguishing mark that God is with them. How foolish. This is kind of like the Pharisaical thinking. You know, and it bled into society when they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? He's blind. Obviously, the favor of God is not with them. And you remember the rich man? Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because Pharisaical teaching is that one of the signals that God is with you, wealth, health, prosperity. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just the same old Pharisaical heresy guised in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. And they signal to the world that this is the distinguishing mark that God is with you. Hogwash. I know you all live long enough. We suffer from the same cancers. We experience the same divorce. We see children die under our own roof. And in some cases, as David, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? He's sensing that even those who belong to the Lord seem to be suffering more than those who do not belong with the Lord. So these are not distinguishing marks that God is with us. The distinguishing mark is that when we go through these darknesses, God is with us. And we're looking to Him. We're trusting in Him. We're praising Him all along the way, as hard as it may be. Because we're signaling to the world that yes, we believe God is with us, and what divides us from them is that we pronounce our faith. Faith in Christ. Not faith in hope. Faith in things will work out as long as I have positive thinking. No. My faith is in Christ. He will get me there. In this world that I'm traveling through, I understand getting clubbed over the head with hard knocks, the dark clouds that won't lift. So it's not that smooth sailing is a signal that God is with us, and certainly God could bless. There are seasons in your life that God has blessed you where it's been smooth sailing. How wonderful it is. Be sure to praise Him during that. Don't get distracted in your comfort. Because when those comforts are taken away and you hit your knees, you're definitely going to pay attention to God then. But what signals to the world that God is with us is faith in Christ. Faith. This is the great dividing line. Some people have forgiveness of their sins and some do not. Some people have eternal life and some do not. Some people have ultimate peace when they face suffering and death and some do not. The difference is that some people belong to God by faith in Christ and others do not. But anyone who wants the comfort of God's presence, they can have it. And there is no need to stay outside. All that God requires is faith in Christ. This is the great dividing line. Moses, for how will it be known that we belong to you, is that you are with us. We need you with us. And the signaling to the world was the tabernacle. As Moses tried to persuade God to stay with Israel, notice he did something rather curious. He kept bringing himself into the discussion. Verse 16, for how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? At first, this may sound a bit self-centered. It's more important than this. It's not that. Moses understood what it meant here to be the mediator. Now, if you've missed everything, don't miss this. Because this drives the text. Mediation, the mediator. He understood this about himself. He knew that the fate of Israel was tied to his ministry. That somehow his own relationship to God was inextricably linked to Israel's salvation. Don't miss that. This connection between Moses and Israel, it brings us closer to the heart of the gospel. Why did God decide to stay with the Israelites? He says in verse 17, I will do this thing. Well, it was partly because of the promises He made in the covenant. It also may have had something to do with their repentance, with the way they took off their ornaments as a sign of contrition. But God said He saved the Israelites because He was pleased with the mediator. Look at verse 17. I will do this thing of which you have spoken. For you, singular, have found favor in my sight, and I have known you, singular, by name. I will do this thing. I will be in their midst. I will continue and remain with them because you, Moses, have found favor in my sight, because I have known you by name. You see, Moses was proving to be an effective mediator, and here was the answer. Another answer to his prayers. He had already persuaded God not to destroy the Israelites, but to lead them to the promised land. He had also convinced God to stay with them as their guardian and guide. Now God was promising to do what Moses asked Him to do in his second request, which was to be in the midst of His people.
To be more specific, God was agreeing to go ahead with His plans for the tabernacle, and when it was finished, to come down in glory to live with His people. God said that He would do all of this because He was pleased with Moses. When He said, "I am pleased with you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name," He was speaking again in the singular, referring specifically to Moses. God agreed to go with Israel because He was pleased with His prophet. The Israelites were saved by the merits of their mediator. The grace and love that God elected to show to Moses would also extend to Israel. Now, why did God do this? God did this so we today would understand the true basis of our salvation. We cannot be saved by what we have done. No one can. We're too sinful to merit our salvation. This is why we read today again, "For by grace you have been saved." How can we be saved? By God's grace, but on the merits of whom? Our mediator, Christ. That is to say, our salvation rests on the delight that God takes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. This is why the Father's words about the Son are so meaningful. When Jesus came up from His baptism, what did the Father thunder from heaven? "This is my Son with whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." With Him. This is very nearly to what God said of Moses. "I am pleased with you. I know you." Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son. I know Him. He has found favor in my sight. With Him I am pleased." When He said this, the Father was doing more than simply identifying Jesus as His Son. He was expressing His pleasure in the Son as the acceptable mediator of our salvation. These were more than just words. The Father here confirmed His pleasure in the Son by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection proved that God was pleased with the perfect life and the atoning death that Jesus offered for sinners. Now think of this. There are times when we wonder how God could ever be pleased with us. We get weighed down by our sin. We feel like failures. We know that we do not even measure up to our own standards, let alone the perfect standard of God. And then we ask, how could God ever be pleased with somebody like me? The answer is that it is not that God is ever pleased with you. He's pleased with Christ, in whom you have been placed. And this is why God takes pleasure in us. It's because of Christ. We are in Him, standing before God, in our place is Christ. Christ, again, Moses is a type. He's a shadow. We know He is not the true mediator. He's simply signaling what it is and who it is that would come. Even the salvation of Israel, in this temporal sense, was based on God's pleasure with the mediator, but their eternal salvation would not be based on the merits of Moses, but would be based on the achievement of Christ. Remember, I've taught you that the salvation that Christ achieved is not only proactive, but retroactive. It reaches back and covers the old saint. As they looked forward in faith to what would come, we look back in faith to what has happened. Retroactive, proactive. So their eternal salvation is not based on what Moses did. It's based on what Christ has done. But in that time, God is teaching His people through the ages of what it was going to take to give salvation to His people. Moses is the type. In that setting, God's remaining with them is based on His favor with that temporal mediator, Moses. But today, Christ is the true mediator. He truly does for us what we see Moses here doing for Israel. Only perfectly. He prays, Christ prays for our salvation on the basis of His own standing before God. He asks God the Father to accept us, not because we're acceptable, because we're not, but because He, Jesus, is. Jesus says to His Father, in a sense, Father, if You are pleased with Me, then save My people. And the Father is pleased with the Son. He has said it in His Word. He has proved it through the resurrection. So He says to Jesus, in a sense, I will do the very thing that you have asked. Because I am pleased with you, I will save everyone who trusts in you. Oh, my beloved Son, I will be as pleased with them as I am with you. Man, Christ alone. It is in Christ alone. The Scriptures scream this fundamental of our faith, the fundamental of the gospel. We are saved on the basis, on the merits of our mediator. And we're so unworthy. Like Israel, we're making golden calves all the time. But because of our mediator standing before God, pleading the case of His own righteousness as the basis of our salvation, the Father looks upon us with pleasure, with salvific love, because of it being based on His Son. By trusting fully in Christ for salvation and the favor of God, how else should this truth influence our lives? Man, when this grips your soul, it ought to change you forever. Not just in continuing and persevering in faith, looking to Christ, but it ought to affect our behavior, should it not? There are so many people who claim this wonderful privilege of grace, but yet their lives are so foreign to that of Christ. When this truth grabs a hold of us, we don't become perfect. But there is a new disposition of heart, is there not? There are moments of weakness, but in general there is growth. There is a new disposition of heart. Like I said, there are those who profess religion, but they continue to be smug and prideful. They sense that they are usually without fault or have very little fault. They foolishly believe that others are greater sinners than themselves. They're filled with pride. This is why forgiveness and mercy are often foreign to their hearts. They feel like they are most often owed these things from others rather than granting them to others. They are dangerously close to the Pharisee who went to the temple and prayed, Father, I thank you, or God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinners. The tax collectors, thieves, prostitutes, sinners who have wronged everyone else. I thank you that I'm not like them. Man, when the grace of God grabs hold of your heart, that which He has granted to us, should that not characterize us? That we would be willing to grant that to others? Forgiveness, mercy, compassion. The Father takes no pleasure in our religious efforts and self-congratulatory feelings like the Pharisee. Even in our righteous deeds, they are foul before Him. Is that not what Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 64, verse 6? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. If you study that word, dirty menstrual cloths, that's the translation of the text. It's how God sees our good deeds before Him. God is only pleased with His Son, Christ. And the sooner and the more that floods into our hearts, the more we will humbly walk before others, the less grudges we will hold against others, the softer our hearts will become, the less bitterness and resentment we will harbor, the less wrath we will exercise, the less we will try and punish others. We will be less and less vengeful. We will be quick to show forgiveness and mercy to others. The less we feel like we are owed by others, the less pride we will have. The only basis on which God is pleased with anyone is faith in Christ. And when that knowledge of God's pleasure only in His Son will flood into our souls, the more we will become like His Son. So Moses asks something as mediator. Moses asks for something on behalf of Israel. And now finally, I got to hurry up, I'm going too long. Finally, Moses asks for something for himself as a man. Yes, he's already asked for something for himself as the mediator. But now as a man. You would think that the intercessory requests thus far have been enough. God has said, okay, this thing I will do because I found favor in your sight. I'll go with you. The plans of the tabernacle are back on track. Now, let's just get something straight before we move on. You're thinking that God is adjusting here back and forth. He decides to do something and then he doesn't decide to do something. He decides to go with them, then he doesn't. Again, this is human language given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit to help our limited minds try to understand the unlimited and infinite God. God knew exactly what he was doing all along the way. This had been ordained. In a sense, you could say that while God was threatening not to go with them, God had never intended to abandon them. Because God had a plan written before the foundation of the world. Moses, again, how is it that Moses would do this and that God is playing? Is God, are we like little puppets on strings protruding from his hand? We don't want to think that, you know, strict determination, strict determinism, that God is just controlling every move, every thought. There is the paradox here. But anytime I will err, I will always err on the side of God that, yes, I am a little puppet on a string. I don't care if the people have a problem with that. Because I would much rather err on God being sovereign than me being free. But yet this is human language written to our limited understanding in the way we understand things to try to understand the unlimited and sovereign God. That God is not adjusting and changing his mind, but the scripture is clear. God doesn't change his mind like a mere man. Not like the shifting of shadows. Everything is happening to the decrees of God. Everything is happening in accordance to what had been written before the foundation of the world. Moses had been ordained to go before God and plead on behalf of Israel. Because God fully intended to be with his people. He fully intended for the tabernacle to be. Because these are things necessary in progressive revelation to get us to Christ. That is God's objective. And that had no more possibility of failure than God falling out of heaven. So, we're not thinking like an open theist here, that God is wrestling with his own decision. Made a mistake. I got to adjust. Plan B. No. None of that is happening. Everything is happening in accordance to what had already been dictated in eternity. There's a whole lot more I could say about that, but I'll just leave it at that. Because I've got to get on to these other things. Moses asked for a third thing here. He's asking as a man for a privilege to see God's glory. A privilege to see God's glory. God promised to give the prophet exactly what he asked for. But now Moses wants a little bit more. You think, careful, Moses. God's given you what you've asked for. Now you're asking for more. This is something God wanted his prophet to ask for. You know, just think for a moment. How much does God desire to answer a prayer when we ask for something that he wants us to ask for? Like James tells us, they should ask for wisdom. You're asking for wisdom. The Bible tells us to go to God and ask for wisdom, discernment through life. And then he who doubts, what a troubled soul he is. He's unstable in all of his ways. To ask for something and then doubt that God would give something that you're asking for, that he wants you to ask for? Moses is asking for something that God desires to give him. But according to God's dictation or allowance. Moses wanted more. Verse 18. I pray, O Lord, show me your glory. Moses is asking for the privilege to witness, to see God's glory. Now, when you read it in the text here, the request was not as abrupt as most translations make it. It just fires away really quick. God, show me your glory. When you go to the Hebrew, it comes across more like a humble entreaty. Moses was saying, please, Lord, then, let me see your glory. But as humbly as Moses asked for it, it was still an audacious request. The prophet was asking to see the splendor and radiance of God. Glory in the Hebrew here comes from a word that means the weightiness of divine being. Weightiness of divine being. Moses wanted to see it. So with holy boldness, he asks, show me your glory. Moses had already seen something of the glory of God previously. Remember, he caught a glimpse of it at the burning bush. He caught another glimpse of it with the 70 elders in Exodus 24. He saw God's glory yet again in the tent of meeting with the pillar of cloud descending from heaven, Exodus 33:9. But somehow Moses knew in all that he has witnessed thus far, there was still more. Remember that when he and the elders saw God, they only saw, the thing that they actually saw was the pavement under his feet. Although they had seen something of God's gracious or glorious majesty, he had not yet gazed upon his holy deity and all of its brilliance. So Moses here had not yet gazed, or he wanted a full revelation of God's glory, a visible display of, as one writer put it, quote, the essential quality of God's divine being. Now, why does Moses make this request? It seems to come out of nowhere. Okay, I'll go with you. Show me your glory. Maybe it was because he understood, he's gaining a greater understanding of the Exodus. God is saving a people for his glory. If that was the plan, then this seemed like the obvious next step, a full revelation of God's glory. Or maybe it was because Moses wanted to know God more intimately. Because only moments before he had said, "Let me know your ways. Teach me your ways that I may know you." And what better way to know God than to see a total revelation of God's glory? So more than likely it's connected with that. Let me know your ways. I want to know you. Let me see your glory. But whatever he's asking for, whatever the reasons, Moses wanted to have a personal encounter with the glory of God. And here was God's answer. Verse 19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. So God's answer, it was both a yes and no. God was willing to reveal his transcendent goodness to Moses. Notice the things that show me your glory, and notice what in his glory entails here. A few things. He wants to get a vision of God's glory, and God reveals that his glory would be revealed this way. My goodness will pass before you. Also, in a revelation of God's glory, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then, associated with his glory, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and compassionate. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. These three quick things would be associated as a revelation of God's glory. The only thing he would not be allowed to see is God's face. So, in this revelation, first of all, the transcendent goodness of God. One called it the beauty of his divine being. A revelation of the beauty of God's divine being will pass before him. He's going to get a vision of that. Now, can be no more descriptive of that because the Bible isn't. But Moses is going to see this beautiful manifestation of God pass before. It is called goodness here. But also, in this revelation, God is going to pronounce his sacred name to him. Here, we read it in English as Lord. We understand that as Yahweh. He's going to make his holy name. I'm going to reveal it to him. I'm going to proclaim it to you. And then, a part of God's revelation of his glory is that God is going to reveal sovereign grace in salvation. That my goodness, a visible manifestation of the beauty of divine being, a revelation of my sacred name, and how it is that I will save. Salvation is determined by me and me alone. Reveal to you that I will show mercy on whomever I choose to show mercy, and have compassion on whoever I choose to show compassion. Glory. Glory of his presence. Glory of his essence. And glory of his ways. And we'd say it was all visual. That was only a smidgen of it. Was of knowledge of God's person, his being, his name, and his ways. That he is in control. We are at his mercy. He chooses to do what he chooses to do with humanity. We are but dust in his hands. We are clay. He is the potter. That, That's a revelation of God's will. That's what Moses is going to see. And we know that to be true in salvation. God chooses who He will save and chooses who He will damn. And He's going to get the glory out of both. But what God was not willing for Moses to see was his face, to gaze upon directly upon His glory. In other words, He would not give the prophet a direct perception of His divine being. His goodness would pass by, but even this was only for a moment. God, in other words, God was not going to stand there before Moses to allow Moses to have scrutiny, an elongated gaze, because God will not be subject to the scrutiny of man. Just a glimpse, a fleeting glimpse. And as we'll see in a moment, just the hind parts. The fullness of His glory would not be seen at all. The reason for this restriction was very simple. If Moses was to see a complete revelation of God and His eternal being, it would be so overwhelming that it would destroy him. So God is absolute in His perfection. Moses is a finite, fallen creature. And as such, he could not see God and live. No one can. No one living in this life can see Him as He fully is. God was willing to show as much of Himself as Moses could bear. But there were limits. Some things are beyond our capacity to know. Moses could not see the absolute character of God as He is in Himself. So in order to protect Moses from the deadly exposure to God's radiant glory, God makes some special arrangements. In verse 21, there is a place by me and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And thus Moses was not allowed to look God in the face, but only to see, as it were, a fleeting glimpse of the hindquarters of His glory. So here we're dealing with one of the great mysteries. When God talked about His face, His back, His hand, He was speaking figuratively, of course. He was expressing the invisible majesty of His eternal being in terms of human body parts. Physical things that symbolize spiritual realities. God's face refers to some, in some way, to the direct revelation of the essence of His divine majesty. To see God's back is to have some lesser experience of His glory. What John McKay calls, quote, the after effects or the afterglow of the Lord's presence. We might think of what Moses saw as a vapor trail, the luminous clouds that trailed from God's divine being. And God said that as glory passed by, He would cover Moses with His hand. There was a place in the rock where Moses could hide. In some way, God would shield him from the direct frontal presence of God's direct presence. He would shield him in a way to protect him. He would be under the shadow of God's care. God would shield him from the radiance of His glory. To put it more provocatively, Moses was being protected by God from God. It is important to see this because often people think that under the shadow of God's hand is an image of comfort for the trials we face in life. Certainly the Bible uses it that way in other texts, such as in Isaiah 51. But here in Exodus 33, the protection God affords is protection from the greatness of His own glory. In the Bible, we see God working out a way of salvation that allows us to know Him without being destroyed. We need His protection not because of any deficiency in God, but because of His absolute perfection. The glory of God is more than any mortal can bear. So He grants Moses this request. Now, let's end with this. How does this apply? One would think, was Moses ever tempted to peek when he was forbidden to look? Here was an opportunity no one else had ever been given. A chance to gaze upon the mystery of all mysteries, to see the glory of God. But one glance would have been fatal, but it still must have been tempting, because this is what human beings have always wanted. A direct experience with God. This is why people still go on spiritual journeys, and why they keep asking ultimate religious questions. It's because we want to know God, we want to understand Him, we want to perceive Him. In other words, we want to see Him. And this is often the way people describe it. I want to see God. Oh, if I could just see Him, I would believe. This was the longing that Job expressed when he said, in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. King David wanted to see the same thing. He said in Psalm 17:15, And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This is what human beings have always longed for. We want to see God so we can know Him as He actually is. And the wonder of God's self-revelation has indeed come, and it is no longer a mystery. Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us God. Let us see, and it will be enough for us." Philip, do you still yet not know me? I have been with you for such a long time. For he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Bible tells us the Father and the Son are one. We learn Jesus is God. He is God every bit as much as the Father is. So to know Him is to know God. To love Jesus is to love God. To see Jesus is to see God. And we know we're not talking here in a physical sense, even though disciples beheld Him in that physical sense. But Jesus was speaking to all those who would come to God through Him. Look at me. Trust in me. Listen to me. Know me. Because, as John taught us, the Word became flesh. Because the Word was God. Was with God. All things were created by Him. And then verse 18. We have seen God's glory. The glory of the one and only. Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has been made known to us. Greek word comes from which we get the English word exegesis. He has exegeted God to us. He has made God known. He has revealed. He is the glory of God. It has been revealed to us. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus, the Son, is, listen to this, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by the word of His power. If there is probably no other verse in all of Scripture declaring the deity and the fullness of deity of Christ right there. That He is the radiance. He is not reflecting God. He is God to us. To say He is reflecting God is to diminish Him in some way. He's not shining God upon us. He is God tabernacling with us. Fully God. And the exact representation. Everything that God wants us to know about Him for salvation and life. It's in Him. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the glory of God being revealed. So the more we see and know Christ, the more we see and know God. He is the glorious revelation of the invisible God. He is also God who protects us from God. Being placed in Him, shielded from the radiant holiness of God. It's all about Christ. These are types, reflections, showing us the reality, the truth of the mediator and the gospel. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.